Gentlemen, why don't you join me in 2 Samuel chapter 6. We're continuing our study through David's life. Where we find ourselves in the story is David has just recently been made king over the consolidated kingdom. He's now not just king over Judah as he has been for the last 7 years. He's now king over all of the 12 tribes of Israel. As soon as he was made king, in our previous study, we saw that he was unexpectedly attacked by the Philistines. And there were two key battles that occurred. And in those battles, in the way that David responded to the battles, we saw that there was a great character quality in David's heart was revealed. That was that he did something before he went into battle. What was it? Again, just so we're on the same page, what did David do before he responded or reacted to the attack of the Philistines? In both cases, he stopped before entering into battle, even though he had lots of good reasons to just immediately rush to war. He consulted with the Lord. He asked the Lord some questions, some basic questions. Should I go up? Should I respond to this attack, to this incursion by the Philistines? And the Lord, of course, gave him specific answers, gave him assurance of the Lord's protection and provision and blessing in the battle. David won glorious victories in both of those cases. And then having won the battles, we saw not just the strength of David's character in his relationship to the Lord, we also saw hints in the last chapter, early indications of David's great, one of his two great character flaws. We saw that in his early king role of the consolidated kingdom, he began to gather a number of women to himself, violating the specific warning that the Lord had given in the book of Deuteronomy for the kings of Israel to not multiply wives for themselves. And David, though he should have known better as a regular meditator in God's word, nevertheless, he overlooked that provision or else didn't see how it would apply to him, chose to disregard it for whatever reason, and he began to gather women around himself that would, down the road, of course, this flaw is going to lead to big and bigger problems for David. So we're dealing here with a king who's king over the entire kingdom. He's under the blessing of the Lord. He's a man of great character strengths, but also a man with some character flaw. So where we stand now is in 2 Samuel chapter 6. We'll read the first 12 verses, and then we'll dig into the events that this describes. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal, Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came up to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day, which just simply means to break forth against Uzzah. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the Ark of the Lord come to me? So David was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord into the city of David. That's, of course, Jerusalem. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. The Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all the household. I think the way it works for my brain is before, 9 o'clock in the morning, you just don't try to pronounce Hebrew names. I should know better. So the Lord blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belonged to him because of the Ark of God. So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And then, of course, from verse 13 and on, we have more details of what unfolded on that day, which I want to save for our next study next month, Lord willing. All right. We have a very, very interesting circumstance going on here. One of my favorite portions from David's life, one of my most interesting events to study, think about, meditate on, and hopefully to share with you as well. You've probably noticed this event before. It's probably caught your attention if you've ever read through David's life. It's kind of out of place. It's kind of an unusual circumstance in that, this is a time of joy. It's a time of victory. David's just won these two great battles over the Philistines. He's blessed by the Lord in every direction. The Lord's hand is clearly upon his life as king. It's clearly upon the nation as a whole. Things are better right now between David and the Lord and between Israel and the Lord than they have been for a long time throughout the entire reign of Saul and, of course, the civil war that was taking place just before this, just before David became king over all of the tribes. So things are in a better place than they've ever been since probably the days of Joshua as the Lord first brought them into the promised land. And David has a strong desire that forms in his heart as soon as he becomes king. And of course, the first thing, as we've already seen, is he had to respond to these attacks, these incursions by the Philistines. But right after he settles that problem with these great victories over the Philistines, what's the very next thing on David's heart? What is his priority? He's now king over all Israel. The world is his oyster, so to speak. He can choose to do whatever he wants with his newfound kingship. And what is his priority? What is the first thing he wants to accomplish? It says he wants to bring up the Ark of God to the city of David, to the city of Jerusalem. His first concern as king is a religious concern, spiritual concern. He wants to ensure that the covenant people are in right relationship with their covenant God. And let's turn over and look at a parallel passage that describes this same event in 1 Chronicles 13. We're given a detail in 1 Chronicles chapter 13 that doesn't occur in our account in Samuel. As we've already seen, Chronicles, the account of these events in Chronicles is not identical, but we have two different men at two different moments in history, both inspired by the Lord to write the account of these events. And the Lord is not doubling up the accounts just because he wants to fill space in an empty Bible. The second account oftentimes fills in gaps of information that the Lord wants to be revealed in two different accounts so that we read them at different times from different perspectives, and then we piece these bits of information together in order to acquire a full understanding of what was actually going on. So let's read from 1 Chronicles 13:1. Same moment in history. David consulted with the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, with every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you and from the Lord our God, let us send abroad to our brothers who remain in all the lands of Israel, as well as to the priests and Levites in the cities that have their pasture lands, that they may be gathered to us. Then let us bring again the Ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul." All the assembly agreed to do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. David has a double concern that's in his heart, and it's a godly concern. It's the kind of concern that every good leader should have. He is concerned to unify the people of God, but he recognizes and understands the only true unity we ever will enjoy is by first being united in the right relationship with the Lord who unites us. That human horizontal unity is no true unity. Meaning, you can get any group of people. I don't care if it's 2 or 3 or 2 or 3 million. And if you can temporarily get them to agree on something, there is a kind of unifying effect of that agreement, that human level agreement that's going on. But there's no true unity there because it's not a unity of heart. It's just a unity of that present moment of agreement, which will only unravel at some future point. But here what David is doing is he is expressing to all of the nation a desire to gather all of the children of Israel together in a unified way. But he recognizes the only way that's going to be sustained is if we are rightly united to God. And in that desire, that priority desire of a unity with God himself, the covenant, the Lord of the covenant, he recognizes that God has ordained that the people approach him and continue to relate to him in a specific and certain manner, which was since the days of Moses, since God first drew Moses to the mountaintop and gave him not just the law of God, but gave him the blueprint, the plans for the building of this tabernacle and all of the furnishings of the tabernacle. And God then set in order the tabernacle worship pattern, which is the way that the children of Israel remained in right relationship with the Lord. Now, that tabernacle has existed all this time. It's been there in the backdrop. It's located in the region or the town of Shiloh. And it's been there since the days of Samuel. It's been there for a long period of time now. But the Ark of God is no longer in Shiloh, and it's no longer in the tabernacle where it belongs. Why isn't the Ark of God in the tabernacle where it belongs? We haven't read this portion because it's not specifically part of David's life story, but you may be familiar with prior events during the days leading up to the kingship of Saul and then eventually the transition into David's circumstances. There was a battle between the Philistines and the Israelites of a prior generation. And in this battle, the Israelites presumptuously brought the Ark of God out of the tabernacle of God, borne by the Levitical priests that were responsible for carrying the Ark. And they brought it into the battle as kind of a magical presence that was going to ensure their victory in the battle. They didn't bother to do in that prior generation what David did before these two battles with the Philistines. They didn't consult with the Lord. They didn't ask him, do we have permission to take the ark into battle? Do you want us to take the ark into battle? They just went into the tabernacle and grabbed it and brought it into battle, thinking it was going to protect them in the battle. The Lord taught them a very costly and serious lesson by causing the Philistines to completely defeat them in that battle. And the worst thing that happened wasn't just their defeat in the battle, but the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God itself, was captured by the Philistines and carried away into their lands as a trophy of their victory over the covenant people, over Israel. And it had been in the land of the Philistines for a period of time. And then what happened was, because the Lord is well able to protect his own interests, he's not reliant upon us to protect him in his interests. The Philistines, in their arrogance, set up the Ark of God in the same temple as a temple that was dedicated to one of their false gods, Dagon. And they went to sleep overnight. And you might remember the story. They come into the temple the next morning, and the statue of Dagon has toppled over mysteriously in the middle of the night. And then they go about setting it up again, and they go back to sleep, and they get back there the next day, and it has again mysteriously toppled over in the middle of the night. And then worse things start to happen. They start to experience various diseases and outbreaks of pestilence, and they come to a realization that it's because they're holding the Ark of God, which does not belong to them, and that they are being judged by the God of Israel. And so they make plans to get rid of this thing that's causing them so much problems, and they send the Ark back to Israel. Well, ever since then, the Ark has been resting in the home of one Israelite, Abinadab. It's never been restored to the tabernacle in Shiloh as it should have been. And it's basically forgotten. You know, it's just there. It's been preserved. It's being protected by Abinadab and his sons, these two sons that we see in the account of the attempt by David to move the Ark to Jerusalem, Ahio and Uzzah. But it's just been there waiting. Now David comes to a realization, you know, if we're going to be right with the Lord as a nation, we have to respond to what God wants of his people. We have to restore the Ark to its proper place. And so he's making this right discernment, wise decision, good heart, good priorities going on in his heart, godly concern. Everything is set up for this to be a moment of great blessing in the experience of Israel and in David's early kingship as the leader over Israel, except what? Huge problem occurs along the way. Let's go back to our passage in let's go back to our passage in 2 Samuel 6. David does everything right as far as he is concerned. He gathers 30,000 soldiers together to transport the Ark as a kind of a military honor guard for the Ark of the Covenant. He has a new cart prepared to transport the Ark. You know, it's not like a used cart would be good enough for the Ark, which represents something so important in God's purposes for his people. So he has a new cart constructed, has a team of oxen hooked up to that cart. He has the two sons of Abinadab, who probably at this point is too old for the journey, but his sons who have helped him to watch over the Ark, they've been the caretakers of the Ark for generations now, for a long period of time. They're there to drive the Ark. You know, they've been blessed to watch over it, and so David is wise to have them connected to the cart as the ones that are closest to the Ark itself. We see in verse 5 that David's heart is in the right place toward the Lord. The children of Israel, their hearts are in the right place. David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord. I mean, that's in our translation, that's mild language for saying this was a huge celebration. This was the happiest moment in Israel's history since they had conquered the promised land itself. And they're singing songs, they're using every musical instrument known to them, harps and lyres and tambourines, castanets and cymbals. Everything is going beautifully until they reach the threshing floor of Nacon, threshing floor, as we've studied recently in our Gospel of Matthew study. The threshing floor is this location in the process of the harvesting of a crop of grain, where you take the gathered grain, the stalks of grain, and the threshing floor was where they would drive over the stalks of grain this implement that would grind up the stalks and separate the kernel that they're after for the harvest from the stalks, which are going to just be the chaff to be blown away or to be burned up. It's kind of a violent process that's designed to separate what you want from the harvest from what you don't want from the harvest as a farmer. So they come to this threshing floor, which is not accidental that this occurs here. This event could have happened anywhere along the road from where they began their journey to Jerusalem, where their destination is. But the Lord sovereignly causes this event to occur, I believe, at this threshing floor of Nacon. Because this event, what's about to unfold, is a threshing of David's heart and it's a threshing of the nation of Israel. The Lord is about to separate things in their hearts, starting with David as the king and as the leader. What he's separating is what he wants from what he doesn't want in David's heart as a pattern of his response and walk with the Lord. And of course, the threshing process, like with grain, is not a fun process. It's a violent process. And it's painful for the stalks of grain that are going through that process. But what it accomplishes is something great, and it's something needed, and it's something important for the fruit of the harvest. So they come to the threshing floor, and the oxen that are leading the cart, you know, that are pulling the cart, says the oxen stumble. Now, we don't know what they stumbled on. We don't know why they stumbled from a natural perspective, but I believe what's clearly implied in the telling of the story and the way that it unfolds is the Lord sovereignly causes these oxen to stumble. And in the oxen stumbling, what happens is the Ark of the Covenant, this wood box covered with gold and then having these representations in gold of cherubim, it begins to topple. It begins to wobble on top of the cart, and it looks to Uzzah, who is actually on the cart with the ark, it looks to him like if he doesn't do something at this critical moment, what's going to happen? The ark is going to hit the ground. Now, Uzzah at this moment, with, I believe, best motives, thinks to himself, and it's just that brief critical moment in time. He has a decision to make. And what is the decision? I either do something to stop what I see is about to happen, or I just stand back and let it happen. And because this is the ark of God, he values it, he honors it, he respects it. He's been protecting it for decades of time with his father. And he does what any natural man would do in that circumstance, what you and I would do in that circumstance with good motives. That's, he simply reaches out his hand to grab hold of the ark, to simply steady it, to keep it from toppling. It's wobbling. It looks like it's about to tip. You know how it is? Things can have a tipping point where it just wobbles a little bit too far on one side and it's going to fall over. So he just reaches out to steady it. He's not laying hold of it for any evil purpose. He's just laying hold of it to do, in a sense, God a big favor at a critical moment where it appears that God needs some help. Because his ark is about to hit the ground. And of course, the ark is never meant. It's not supposed to hit the ground under any circumstances. So he does. He successfully grabs hold of it, successfully steadies it for maybe a nanosecond of time. And then what happens? The Lord, it says in David's description of this afterwards, the Lord breaks out upon Uzzah. And not in a clinical kind of way. The Lord has a heart response to what Uzzah has just done, as it's described here in, let's read verse 6 again. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. The word kindled there is intentional in the text. It's an important word picture. It describes the kindling of a fire. And the word that's used to describe the Lord's anger here is a burning anger. Now, what's the difference between anger and burning anger? Burning anger is to a greater degree than just anger. You can be angry in a circumstance without it being burning anger, but if you're ever experiencing burning anger, you are experiencing hot, passionate anger. And that's the description that the writer attaches to the Lord's heart response to what Uzzah does here. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. Now, let's rehearse what is going on here from the standpoint of why did this happen. First of all, David is clearly taken aback by what's just occurred. The very next verse says, David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah. The text is a little bit unclear in terms of it could be interpreted one of two ways, and I'm not sure which of the two is the best. It could mean that David is angry with the Lord for bursting out against Uzzah, or it could mean that he's angry with Uzzah for causing the Lord to burst forth against him by taking hold of the ark. And either one fits within the way the original language describes this circumstance of David reacting in anger. I tend to think it's David being angry with the Lord. He probably wasn't thrilled with Uzzah at this moment, but I think he probably understood, just like we've just described, that Uzzah was not doing in his mind and heart at a motive level. He was not doing an evil thing. He was not trying to mess up this wonderful day of celebration. He was trying to preserve it. He was trying to keep things moving forward without the ark suddenly falling off the cart and you know, ruining the whole day's events. So I think the Lord acted in such a way that caught David off guard, surprised David. He certainly wasn't expecting, number one, the oxen to stumble. He wasn't expecting the ark to begin to topple off the cart. He wasn't expecting Uzzah to grab hold of it, to stabilize it. And most of all, he wasn't expecting God to carry out a capital punishment execution in the height of this celebratory moment against Uzzah, who is there only to serve the Lord. So I think David has an immediate reaction of anger toward the Lord. Now, David's a mature enough man of God to know better in a cooler moment than to be angry with God. You know how it is, some believers do struggle with anger toward what the Lord has done in their life or has not done and they wanted him to do in their life. But if you have any level of spiritual maturity at all, you've reached the point where you just recognize it's foolish for me to be angry with God. Why? Because God's smarter than me, he's wiser than me, he's better than me, you know, he's more faithful than me, he's more righteous than me, he's more holy than me. You know, who am I to judge God's actions in that manner? And even if it's something that I don't like, based on first reaction, I've learned it's not a wise reaction on my part to direct anger toward the Lord. You know, it's one thing to be, I'm not clear here, Lord, what you're doing. I'm struggling with what you're doing. I'm needing understanding about what you're doing. But to be angry is more of that immediate reaction of selfish perspective at the core of, hey, wait a second here. I've done everything right. I've set this day up. You know, I've gathered 30,000 men. I've provided you a brand new cart. I'm dancing and worshiping before you with all my might and with songs of praise and worship. Why did you ruin your day in this manner? And I think just for a moment, David's heart falls prey to that temptation to see that the problem here is with the Lord and not with himself. Now that quickly transitions in David's heart to something else, because a few verses later we see that David's anger has subsided toward the Lord and now he just is afraid of God because of what has happened. And he wants to restore the ark to the city of Jerusalem, but he doesn't know how to go about doing it. And he's afraid that if he makes another effort, something similar is going to happen again. And so he feels stuck now, and he's afraid of the consequences. But what's happening here, of course, is that the Lord is using this moment not just to ruin the party. The Lord is using this moment to teach David a deeper lesson. He is a man after God's own heart. He is the chosen king of Israel. He is going to be the writer of a large portion of Scripture. God has great plans for David, great purposes for David. But any man that God has great plans and purposes for, he you know, is committed to taking that man through the training of deeper, hard-learned lessons. And that's what David is experiencing here. What's the lesson that is to be learned? David has made just one mistake in all the good things he did on this day. He made one mistake and one mistake only, but it was a critical mistake, and it was a mistake that ruined everything. And the mistake was David failed to follow his own godly patterns. He has a history. He's got a godly habit in place in his walk with the Lord that has, every single time he's followed this pattern, he has been greatly blessed by the Lord. Today, in the most important thing David has ever done in his life up until this moment, what he's doing on this day is even more important than his victory over Goliath, more important than consolidating the kingdom, more important than anything he's done till now to restore the Ark of the Covenant to its rightful place and to use it in right relationship to the Lord as a unifying influence on the people of God. There's nothing he's done more important than this. In this most important day, he forgets the pattern that he himself has followed. What is that pattern? He didn't stop before setting about moving the Ark of the Covenant and seek the Lord and say, Lord, it's in my heart to move your Ark from one location to what I believe is the proper location. I just want to check with you before I take step one to make sure, number one, that that's what you want me to do right now. And number two, if it is what you want me to do, how shall I go about doing it? How shall I move it from point A to point B? He presumes on the Lord instead. You know, we saw in the battles that had just occurred, as we've already rehearsed this morning, before going out to battle the Philistines, which is a big responsibility for the king, as the commander-in-chief of Israel, he stopped and consulted with the Lord. Shall I go up against the Philistines? Shall I respond? Will you give me victory over them? The Lord answers very specifically and gives him the blessing of not just direction, but assurance of victory in that endeavor. Here, in a more important endeavor, the one thing we don't see David doing, you know, gathering the armor, you know, the honor guard of an entire army of men, 30,000 men, gathering worshipers, you know, making a new cart, providing, you know, the guards of the Ark of the Covenant to drive the cart. And all that he did, the one thing he didn't do was stop and pray. Didn't stop and ask the Lord. Now, what I think we can catch from that is that we can have good, godly patterns in our walk with the Lord and follow them and be blessed because we're following godly patterns, only to forget to be consistent. And on some of the most important things we set our hand to do, can, just because we've got this habit, but we don't stop to apply it when we most need to apply it. And I have seen many, many times where believers were characterized by praying first in a circumstance, only to get to the most important decisions or things that they've done in their life, and amazingly leave the prayer step out of what they're doing before they do it. I've interacted with counseled believers who would pray over the smallest things. You know, like, what am I going to eat today? Or what am I going to put on to wear today? But then it gets to the point where I now have to make a decision about who I'm going to marry and spend the rest of my life with. Or where I'm going to go to church. Or what I'm going to do in my service to the Lord. And forget to pray about the greater things, even though they prayed about the lesser things. And there's, of course, all different reasons that that happens with men. But in David's case, we don't know why he forgot. We don't know why he neglected to seek the Lord. We just see the results that he did neglect it. And of course, his choice to neglect seeking the Lord in this has dire consequences interestingly, not just for David. I mean, who suffers the worst in this situation? I'm not putting all the blame on Uzzah, but he's the one that suffers the worst. You know, David now as king is responsible for Uzzah. What happens to Uzzah is David's fault. Now, Uzzah, could Uzzah have known better? Should Uzzah have known better? Yes, he could have and should have. But David, more than Uzzah, is responsible for knowing the mind and the heart of the Lord. We have other examples. Let me just give you one brief one. You might remember this story. It's similar, obviously different circumstances. Turn back to Leviticus chapter 10. Here are two men, and the story of what happens to two men, who are themselves guardians of the Ark of the Covenant. They are the sons of Aaron. Aaron, of course, is the first high priest of the tabernacle of God. And his sons, Nadab and Abihu, are also priests who are appointed to serve the Lord in the tabernacle. This is from generations earlier. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer, that's a container for burning incense, and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. Unauthorized simply means what? Exactly. There's no commandment anywhere in the law, no instruction anywhere in the law where God had told the priests offer incense in this manner that Nadab and Abihu were doing that day, which implies something right off the bat as we're reading this story. God wants those who serve him in closest proximity to him to pay attention to what he's authorized and what he hasn't authorized. So they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And from there, of course, Aaron in particular, who's their dad, is devastated, and he is, you know, he goes through a similar process that David went through the day Uzzah died before the Lord and before the ark of the Lord. So the reason I'm reading this story is this is very similar in the sense of there's a mishandling by those who are in closest proximity to the ark. There's a mishandling of the holy things of God by those who should have known better, and there's an immediate and dramatic response by the Lord to those who mishandle the holy things of God, and it's a capital offense, death penalty level offense. Not through a jury system, not through a justice system of this world, the Lord as judge evaluates their behavior and immediately determines that they are deserving to die and doesn't wait another 20 years while they're on death row to carry out the sentence. He kills them instantly by fire bursting forth and consuming them. Now, we don't know when it says that the Lord burst forth against Uzzah as the ark was toppling and he steadies the ark by laying hold of it. We don't know for sure that the Lord burst forth in fire against Uzzah and burns him up, because we're not given that specific detail of what the nature of the bursting forth of the Lord was. But I tend to think that that's what is being described in the Uzzah account, that it's similar to what happens here in the circumstance of Nadab and Abihu. Now, why is the Leviticus passage critical and important for us to remember? Because David is a man, as we have already identified from his life pattern, a man who, by his own testimony, meditates in the Word of God. That's what he had available to him, was Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He had the first five books of the law, and he meditated in those five books by his own description, day and night. That was his life pattern. He was familiar with this story. He should have known better than to mishandle the holy things of the Lord. But what was the specific mishandling? We see Nadab and Abihu, their mishandling was they offer unauthorized incense before the Lord as the priests of God. What does Uzzah do that's unauthorized? Because we can, even though the word unauthorized doesn't occur in the description of the event we're studying, we can conclude and be on good, solid interpretive grounds here that what Uzzah does when he grabs the Ark of the Covenant with his hand is that's an unauthorized grabbing, an unauthorized touching of the Ark. Well, what we know is that God doesn't want the Ark of the Covenant touched at all, ever, by anyone. How's that for clarity? At all, ever, by anyone. How do we know that? Because the law specifically had told the people of God to not do it. Now, let's familiarize ourselves with where it says that. Numbers chapter 7. So what's happening with Uzzah is in his moment of grabbing the ark, it's like what we say nowadays, it seemed like a good idea at the time, only to discover that it was never a good idea to steady the ark by holding it, by grabbing it. Numbers chapter 7, excuse me, let's read the first 9 verses. On the day when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle and had anointed and consecrated it with all its furnishings, that includes the Ark of the Covenant, one of the furnishings of the tabernacle, and had anointed and consecrated the altar with all its utensils, the chiefs of Israel, heads of their fathers' houses, who were the chiefs of the tribes, who were over those who were listed, approached and brought their offerings before the Lord, 6 wagons and 12 oxen, a wagon for every 2 of the chiefs, and for each one an ox. They brought them before the tabernacle. Then the Lord said to Moses, accept these from them, that they may be used in the service of the tent of meeting. What used in what way? Remember, the tabernacle is a movable structure. And it served the purposes of the Lord and the people of God to meet with the Lord throughout their entire journey for 40 years through the wilderness. Of course, it served the same purpose once they entered the promised land, but eventually it came to rest in one location, Shiloh, and it didn't move from that time. But throughout all of those early years, it was a movable structure. So when it came time to break the tabernacle down, it was a large structure, came time to break it down and move to a new location as the Lord was moving them to a new location, there's a lot of heavy stuff to carry through the desert. And so the Lord, through the hearts of these chiefs of the tribes and their desire to make an offering before the Lord instructs Moses to accept this gift of wagons and oxen, which is going to be used to carry the actual structure of the tabernacle, the tent, you know, that curtain, that outer curtain and the inner curtain. Those are heavy. They're not easy to carry. Can you imagine, you know, guys trying to carry this stuff through the wilderness? So the Lord provides them carts, wagons to carry these things. Accept them, verse 5, that they may be used in the service of the tent of meeting. Give them to the Levites, to each man according to his service. So Moses took the wagons and the oxen and gave them to the Levites. 2 wagons and 4 oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon according to their service. Meaning each group of these Levites were assigned different jobs in the movement of the tabernacle. And 4 wagons and 8 oxen were given to the sons of Merari according to their service under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. But to the sons of Kohath, he gave none. None what? None oxen, none wagons. To the sons of Kohath, he gave none because they were charged with the service of the holy things that had to be carried on the shoulder. Meaning there were certain things that God said it's allowable for you to put them on carts and drive them with oxen And there are other things in the tabernacle that must not be put on carts, instead are to be put on shoulders and carried. Which category does the Ark of the Covenant fit into? It's the shoulder-carrying item of furniture. And we know from the construction of the Ark of the Covenant that on the sides of this box, this golden, wood box covered with gold, were rings set in the side. And through those rings were these long poles that were slid in through those rings and remained there constantly. And when it came time to move the ark, they were to the group of Levites that were responsible for the movement of it were to cover the ark, and then they were to not ever to touch it, but they were to pick it up, holding and touching only the poles that are slid through those rings, which would then lift the ark, and they would carry them, these men walking through the wilderness, carrying the ark on their shoulders. So what's the problem on this day with the transportation of the ark? This is the only mistake that David makes. He ignores the clear instruction of the Lord. You can't get any clearer than this. To don't put this on a cart or a wagon. Don't have oxen driving this on a wagon. This is only to be carried on the shoulders. Because David disregarded this passage, most likely he just didn't even think. That's why you need to pray. He had meditated through this portion at some time or another. If he was one who meditated in the Word of God day and night, eventually he's going to encounter this portion. He probably was familiar with it. He probably knew about it, but it just wasn't uppermost in his mind. And that's why he should have prayed first. Many times I prayed, Lord, just, I don't want to leave anything out. I don't want to forget. I mean, I've studied the whole Bible, but you know how it is. You can't hold a perspective of every concern that's revealed in God's Word every moment of your life. And so you need the Lord's grace, you need the Lord's help to know which concern revealed in God's Word you should be thinking about at this moment of your life in this present circumstance. So we pray and lean on the Lord even to keep us in right relationship with our understanding of His Word and the application of what specific principle I most need to be concerned about right at this moment. So David forgot. And the result is death and the frustration of his plans. But the story doesn't end there, thankfully. Let's go back to chapter 6 of 2 Samuel. After the circumstance with Uzzah, and maybe I should mention this too before we move into this last portion of what I want to communicate this morning. What is it about the ark itself that made it so critically important that it would be handled properly? We've studied this many times before, but just as a rehearsal to make sure we're all tracking together, what does the ark represent? Why did God give this item of furniture for the tabernacle, which the Lord calls His house? So in His house, the Lord arranges various items of furniture, just like in your house, you arrange various items of furniture. This particular item of furniture is, among all of the furnishings, is the most significant, and it's the most important. And as we've seen, it's the only item of furniture in the innermost room, the Holy of Holies. What does this particular piece of furniture represent? It is the meeting place, but the whole tabernacle is really called by the Lord the meeting place. It's the seat of God. It represents God's throne in heaven. It's the visible and physical symbol on earth at this moment in God's revelatory purpose in history of His throne in heaven. And there are three items from God's prior dealings with the children of Israel in their history that God has commanded them to place inside the box. Remember, it's a box that can hold things. Three critical items that God has Moses place inside of the box. And those three things represent three principles of our right relationship with God at His throne. What are the three items inside the box? Aaron's rod, the tablets of the commandments that contain the Ten Commandments written by the finger of God on Mount Sinai, and then a jar of the manna that God had rain from heaven upon them. And so what we see is that what's represented by the throne of God is God's authority, which is what the rod of Aaron represents, which is based upon resurrection life, because this is the rod that came back to life by sprouting, even though it was dead. It's God's standards of righteousness and holiness as represented by the law, and God's provision as represented by the jar of the manna. So all of these things are being violated. All of these core principles of our interaction with the Lord are being violated by a failure to appropriately interact with the ark according to the commandments and standards of God that have previously been revealed in His Word. All right, so that brings us up to the latter part here of our section. After Uzzah dies, you know, he reaches out to steady the ark. Uzzah, you know, the Lord breaks forth against Uzzah. Uzzah dies in that moment. David is immediately angry with the Lord, but then becomes afraid. And so he redirects the ark, not from the city of David now, but to the house of Obed-Edom. And the ark of God, in verse 11, remains in the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months. It's like a test period where David is waiting to see what's going to happen. If the house of Obed-Edom burns to the ground, or they all die of some horrible plague, he's going to conclude, you know, maybe I shouldn't have moved it at all. But the Lord blesses the house of Obed-Edom. So the problem isn't with the ark. The problem is in the way that we're interacting with the ark. And so somewhere in this 3 month period of time where David is observing how the Lord deals with the household of Obed-Edom, which the Lord completely blesses his household, that David goes through an evaluation process. Now, we're not told exactly what David did during this time, but I believe what David did is he went back and searched the scriptures to determine what he was missing in this equation. Because the next thing we read is it says, it was told in verse 12, King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. Now what we see here is his second attempt to move the ark is wondrously successful. The ark arrives safely in Jerusalem. It's established where it belongs. The Lord blesses the second effort, the second journey, unlike the first journey, which was cursed. What's the difference between the two? In this account, we don't have the details of how he did it differently the second time. We just know he must have done it differently, because the first time the Lord responded with judgment, the second time the Lord responds with blessing. What has David done differently in between? Let's turn over to the parallel account in Chronicles to fill in the gap of the detail. 1 Chronicles 15. And we'll finish here today. 1 Chronicles 15. I'm saying I believe that David went back and sought the Lord in the scriptures. We're not given that specific information, but I think there's a good implication to draw from what we're about to read, a good inference. 1 Chronicles 15, I'll read the first three verses, and I'm going to skip down a few verses for the sake of time. I'll let you know as I go. David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said that no one but the Levites may carry the ark of God, for the Lord had chosen them to carry the ark of the Lord and to minister to him forever. And David assembled all Israel at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place which he had prepared for it. This account is not the account of the first effort. This is the account of the second effort. So between the first effort, where David provides a new cart and oxen, which he never should have done, this time he says, we're going to bring it and we're going to make sure that the Levites carry it, because God's word says that the Levites must carry the ark. So either David has gone back to the scriptures and rehearsed and reminded his heart of what he was missing before, or else, just in his own prayer and consideration before the Lord after the first event, he is remembering what he's previously meditated on. One way or the other, he returns in his perspective to the standard of what is revealed in God's word, and he makes the necessary adjustment. Now, skipping down to verse 12, and said to them, "You are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, you and your brothers, so that you may bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place that I have prepared for it. Because you did not carry it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us, because we did not seek him according to the rule." So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. And the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles, as Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord. And then skipping down to verse 26. This is now describing as they begin to actually carry it. And because God helped the Levites who were carrying the ark of the covenant of the Lord, they sacrificed 7 bulls and 7 rams. So the first effort, cart, not according to the purposes of God, not according to the standards and rule of God, God is working against them. Second effort, David has recognized what he's been missing from the scriptures. He makes the necessary adjustment, and now God is working with them and helping them. One other interesting point of perspective is that, you know, I had earlier described the story of how when the ark was captured by the Philistines, they eventually came to their senses under the judgment of God and made the effort to return the ark to Israel. When the Philistines returned the ark to Israel, the way they went about doing it is they made a new cart and attached a team of oxen, and they picked the ark up and put it on the cart and sent it off with offerings of saying, "We're sorry for having taken your ark, O God of Israel." But what's interesting about it is the Lord didn't judge the Philistines further for making a new cart and attaching oxen and transporting it that way. He didn't judge them like he did Uzzah and like he did David and like he did Israel. Why? Why would God allow the Philistines to transport the ark on a cart but not allow David to transport the ark on a cart? Exactly, they did not know better. God, to whom much is given, much is required. The more God reveals, the more we're accountable to. David knew better. David should have known better. David was responsible for what God had revealed. You know, we're always, as leaders, we're encouraging you to read the scriptures more, study the scriptures, meditate in the scriptures. That's the good news, is your life will be blessed if you pay closer attention to what God has revealed. There's an addendum we have to address here, which is, yes, you should, but when you do, recognize that the more you come to understand, the more you're accountable to, the more you're responsible for, and the higher standard God will hold you to. Now, that's ultimately not for your detriment. That's for your benefit. That's the only way we grow up in Christ. That's the only way we learn. That's the only way we become more mature men of God that are conformed more to his image. But there's a cost that goes along with that, which is the lesson David learned this day. All right, so what can we grab from this story for ourselves, for our personal lives? There are 3 points, real briefly. One, I think it's a wise pattern to learn from David's previous victories and his mistake on this day, which is learn to consult God first, not just for what to do in your life, with your life, at given moments of your life, but how to go about doing it. David was doing the right thing, transporting the ark. His mistake was he didn't seek the Lord on how to go about doing it that day. So consult God first, both for the what and the how of what you do. Second is, it's just time as men of God for us to come to grips with our responsibility to learn to live according to what's been written. You know, you hear me always emphasizing the need for your own personal relationship with the Word of God. You know, you have a certain measure of accountability just because you've heard me teach certain things. But, you know, the Lord wants more than that in His relationship with you. He wants you to spend your own time in His Word, and then to, as David was responsible to do, to live according to the standards of what He reveals to you in your time in His Word. And then third is, learn a greater and deeper appreciation for the significance of God's holiness. Because that's really what's being violated here when Uzzah grabs the ark, when David puts it on a cart. It's God's holiness that's at stake. You know, He has revealed Himself to us in a certain way, and He doesn't want us transgressing in such a way that we diminish the revelation of His holiness. And so just reading through this story, spending time in it again this week, was just for me a good, healthy reminder of the importance, the significance of God's holiness, and that should awaken in our hearts a greater concern to not transgress against His holiness in any aspect of the way that we live out our lives. All right, gentlemen, God bless you this morning, and we will stop there, and we'll pick up with the arrival of the Ark of the Covenant of God in the city of David, the city of Jerusalem, next month.